So there's no Sunday school today, that's right. So kids, you're going to have to put up with me. Turn your Bibles. Yeah, thanks, Marika. Yeah, that's great. Marika's got some things. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're continuing our series. If you didn't hear Nathan's talk on Romans 5, 1 to 11, I urge you to check out the website, because it's there. And that's the immediate background to the passage we're looking at today. But let's read Romans 5, starting at verse 12, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. Romans 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, but who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's easy, isn't it? Do you get that? That is an extremely complex, dense passage of Scripture, right? I hope every now and again you might send a prayer heavenward for Nathan and me as we try to serve this church through preaching, because it's not always easy. I've found this an incredibly difficult passage to work through and to try to preach it. And I have prayed a lot. And the Apostle Paul says he needs the prayers of his people, and boy do I. So, and Nathan, I think you do too. Yeah, Nathan agreed. We really do need you to pray for us. But anyway, we're going to have a crack at this passage. It's difficult, it's hard, but it's very, very important. So stay with me. Have you heard of G.K. Chesterton? Some of you will know G.K. Chesterton. He was a British author, incredibly prolific. He wrote all sorts of things, poems and essays and long books. Probably most famous in the world as being the author of the Father Brown stories. He wrote these stories about Father Brown, who was a Catholic priest who was incredibly gifted at solving difficult crimes that the cops couldn't get to the bottom of. And they've been made into BBC series that have been screened on the ABC out here, the Father Brown stories. But G.K. Chesterton was a very fine Christian and a huge influence on C.S. Lewis, because C.S. Lewis was an atheist who probably thought he was too clever to believe in God, but when he came across the writings of G.K. Chesterton, he realised he was a man who was an incredible intellect, but a man of humble faith, who believed that the things that we believe are actually true. Well, anyway, G.K. Chesterton wrote a book called What is Wrong with the World? Have you noticed that there's something wrong with the world? Or is it just G.K. Chesterton and me, right? Every 3 years, our politicians come around telling us, we all agree there's something wrong with the world, and if you vote for us, we'll fix it. So every 3 years, we get a reminder that it's not just G.K. Chesterton and Steve Messer who believe there's something wrong with the world. There is. And our politicians say we can fix it. But have you ever heard people say, what's the world coming to? Right? You will hear it fairly. I do all the time, frequently. I've heard people say, the world's gone mad. Well, G.K. Chesterton, in his book, What's Wrong with the World, which he wrote as long ago as 1910, in chapter one he said, it is the whole definition and dignity of man that in social matters we must actually find the cure before we find the disease. So what he means, in effect, is if we think we're going to cure something, we need to know what we're aiming for. And he goes on, this is the arresting and dominant fact about modern social discussion, that the quarrel is not merely about the difficulties, but about the aim. We agree about the evil. It is about the good that we should tear each other's eyes out. We forget that while we agree about the abuses of things, we should differ very much about the uses of them. And so he gives an example. He said that he and a well-known teetotaler of his day would both agree that grotty, horrible public houses, pubs, were a bad thing. But where they would disagree is whether it's even possible to have a good pub. Because G.K. Chesterton liked the beer, and this man that he was quoting clearly hated it and thought it was evil. And so they can agree at one point, but they can't agree where we're actually headed, because the teetotaler probably thought the world should be free of pubs of any description. So he says, if you're going to solve a problem, you've got to know what you're going to replace it with. So he finished up this particular section of his writing. He said, we can all see the national madness, but what is national sanity? Well, I have called this book What is Wrong with the World, and the upshot of the title can be easily and clearly stated. What is wrong is that we do not ask what is right. Think about that. Well, is there anything wrong with the world? And if there is, can you explain it? Have you got an explanation for why the world that the politicians keep persuading us they can fix? Well, why is that? Now, I reckon you probably do agree that there's something wrong with the world because you lock your house at night. Mostly, don't you? I do. Right? Ray and Pip Patchett had a motorbike knocked off out of their carport the other day. And when I went and saw Ray last week, Pip said, I'm jumping at shadows now. So they've had an experience of crime coming to their carport, and it's shaken them up a bit, right? If you lock your house, then you agree that the world is not as it ought to be. I'd like to suggest that even just using money tells us that the world is not as it ought to be. Back in the 60s, when the hippie revolution was taking America by storm, a shop opened in San Francisco that was free. And the premise of the shop was that you would go in and you would take only as much as you needed. But others would come in and contribute what they could. How long do you reckon it lasted? Not long. Because you see, the thing is, how can anybody say, well, this is just as much as I need? Who's going to be generous enough to keep that chain of supply? Money suggests that we need to have something to replace something else with. We've got to have an instrument of value and exchange. So what would a right world look like? I'd suggest at the very least it'd be a world without locks. And a world where we didn't need money because we could trust everybody. But what's wrong with the world? The Bible's answer is an uncomfortable little three-letter word, sin. And we have to talk about it because the Bible does. Now the Bible, and we've been seeing this throughout our studies in the book of Romans, the Bible says that every one of us is a sinner. So in other words, we all share a common heritage and we all contribute to the evil in the world, one way or another. Now, I have met people, and perhaps you're amongst them, I don't know, but you might say, well, that's offensive. How dare you say that sort of thing? Well, I want to suggest that to tell someone they're a sinner is as offensive as when a person goes to a doctor and the doctor diagnoses their ailment. Now, I don't tend to go to doctors for a conversation. I go when I need to, and I want them to tell me honestly. So as many of you know, Jenny and I had a daughter, Sal, who I don't think you ever met, but she was seriously ill for a long time. 6 years she went without a diagnosis, a positive diagnosis. There were various things floated around. But after being ill for about 6 years, Jenny took her to a medical appointment, and when they got home, I said, what did they say? And she said, he said, I've got good news and I've got bad news. And the good news was, he said, that it's not going to kill you soon, but the bad news is you're not going to get better. And she said later on that that was a relief. It was a relief to know what she was up against, because she had been told she was just imagining it. So it was a relief to her to be accurately diagnosed. The thing about the diagnosis of sin is it doesn't come from preachers, it comes from God. This is God's world, he made it. And according to God, it's not as it ought to be. Well, the book of Romans tells us that everyone everywhere is under sin. And so the early part of the book of Romans lays out the nature of life in this world and those two broad categories of humans, Jews and Gentiles, or sometimes called Jews and Greeks. All of them, each of them, every one of them, according to chapter 3, verse 9, are under sin. Now, we're told in chapter 3, verses 22 to 26, that everyone sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means that everyone falling short of God's glory is unfit to live with him. Now, I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. When you invite people to your house, you expect them to live by your rules, don't you? That's a fair deal, right? So if there's a sign that says take your shoes off, then you expect your guests to take their shoes off. God gets to set the rules for where he lives. And God is going to live with his people one day. And it's fair enough that God sets the rules. Well, God is righteous, and that's a big theme of the book of Romans. God is right through and through. He's upright. There's no wrong in God. He's righteous. And he wants his people to be righteous, and yet we can't be. So we've seen already that keeping the law for Jews doesn't make them righteous because they can't keep the law. The law points out what sin looks like, but no one can actually keep it. So the law is not the solution to the problem of human sin and unrighteousness. We've seen that Gentiles don't even live according to chapter 2, verse 15. They don't even live according to their conscience. So you look around the world, it doesn't matter where people come from, what culture they come from, everybody has concepts which are very similar about what rightness and wrongness look like. Even in prisons, they have rules, don't they? And they're not all enforced by the warders. Prisoners have wards, have rules amongst themselves. Everywhere you look, there's right and there's wrong. And even people without God's law know what's right and wrong and don't even live according to that standard. So chapter 5, verse 12, starting with that very important word, therefore, we could say this is sin's backstory. So Paul's been dealing with the problem of unrighteousness and how it's gone to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Now he's taking us back and showing us how sin emerged in the human story at all. So this is the origin story, the backstory of sin. The word therefore means this is joined to chapter 5 verses 1 to 11 and indeed to the whole of the book of Romans to this point. So Nathan talked about chapter 5 verses 1 to 11 last week and we read there at chapter 5 verse 1, therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's solution to the problem of evil, to the problem of sin and people who lack righteousness and can't gain it is to give his son. And what we can't do for ourselves, God does for us. God declares us righteous. God says not guilty to anybody who puts their trust, who comes by faith to receive the Lord Jesus and accept that his death was in place of their sin as a freely offered sacrifice. So chapter 5 verses 1 to 11 unpack that. But now Paul takes us back. So where did this sin that made our salvation necessary, where did this sin emerge from? So therefore, we're told in verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, And then Paul launches off into one of his famous digressions. Paul, we know, dictated these letters. You can see at the end of the letter, the man who wrote these words down, Paul would have been speaking them out and someone wrote them down for him. And it's not unknown, in fact it's quite a common thing in Paul's letters that he digresses. So if you were to jump down from chapter, just let's read verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, right, skip down to the top of verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. What you get in verse 13 all the way through to verse 17 is a digression where Paul, he's not off topic, but he's developing a thought. And so this is what makes this passage fairly tricky, because we get the main clause in verse 12 and then we get some sub-clauses that are all knitted together. And so we're going to have to work pretty hard to nut this one out. So you'll notice as you scan down the text there, there's a number of words that are repeated quite frequently. One of them is one, O-N-E. So you get one this, one that. We're contrasting two people. We're contrasting two rulers. We're contrasting the man, Adam, with another human, Jesus. They're compared and then they're contrasted. But we're also seeing that there's two kings at work here. King Death and King Life. King Death gains his power and authority through sin. So when sin came into the world, that established a ruler. You'll notice one of the repeated words here is reigned. So reigning is what a king does. And so this ruler has come in. His name is Death. And he's been brought in because of this incredibly malignant power called sin. So how are sin and death to be conquered? This invading foreign enemy, they can only be conquered by King Jesus and his gift of life. But they have been conquered, is the message of the book of Romans. We don't have to wonder and wait. We know the result is already in. So you get this contrast between two, Adam and death, between Jesus and life. So sin came into the world, we're told, through Adam, one man and his sin. And sin is taken care of by another man, one saviour who brings his salvation. Now Adam's sin, and Janelle read it to us before, Genesis chapter 3, Adam decided, he chose deliberately to rebel against a reasonable rule of a good God. So God gave Adam and Eve a garden to live in and to care for. And there was only one rule, don't eat from that tree. Adam and Eve decided they would. That's called rebellion. Well, God had already warned them, the day that you do it, you'll die. Now, the death is clearly spiritual death, although physical death followed down the track. So there are penalties for disobeying God, and we see it right at the very beginning of the Bible story. And so this one man, Adam, and his fateful decision to rebel against God in the beautiful environment that God had created unleashed a force into the world which is called sin. And sin comes with the reign of death. So sin leads to death. Death exerts an incredible mighty force. It's like an invading enemy. And it has penetrated every area of human life. Now, what we're talking about now is the doctrine that sometimes theologians call the doctrine of original sin. So where does sin come from? Why are you a sinner? Now, if you're a parent, you probably will agree with me, you do not ever have to teach your children to disobey, do you? I'm a proud grandparent now, but I'm not a blind one. And when I looked after them on Friday last week, you do not have to teach the younger one to covet what the older one has just been given. You don't have to teach it. It's innate. So where does that come from? Well, the Bible's diagnosis is it comes from a sin nature. And so we've got this foreign power who has invaded, who has made slaves of the entire human population. Adam was the first human. And he's like the representative head of every human that was born after him. Think about this. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, we're introduced to this curious man called Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. We read about him first in the book of Genesis. But Abraham, who is the father of faith, makes an offering to Melchizedek. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to point out that Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and the blessing has to run from the greater to the lesser. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to point out, succeeding in pointing out, that Jesus is a better priest than the Jewish priests that worked in the temple. And the way he proves this, he says the tribe of Levi was in Abraham, because Abraham was the father of the Hebrew people. If the world keeps going, my descendants are in me. Your descendants are in you. Adam was the father of the whole race. We were all in Adam, potentially. Do you get the idea? So he's the representative head of all the humanity that flowed from him being the beginning. He's the fountainhead, you might say, the representative head. So why is it that we're sinners? Now, the explanation for this is extremely complicated, and as I've been trying to get my head around it this week, I've discovered that even great theologians who agree on all the essentials of the Christian faith disagree on the exact mechanism by which Adam's sin became our sin and why we're in Adam. And so when I read these really heavy hitters who love the Lord Jesus and believe the Bible is true from cover to cover, and when they disagree, chumps like me have to go, I better be a bit careful. But the way I think I understand it is that Adam's sin introduced a tendency into the human bloodstream that cannot help but express itself in rebellion. And so the way I think of it is it's like a bias. Now, we've got some avid bowlers here, or at least one, but when you bowl your bowling ball on the bowling green, Mal, it never goes straight, does it? It goes in a bit of a curve, doesn't it? So you've got to control that bend. As I understand it, I didn't check this with Mal before, but the reason that a bowling ball bends one way or the other is one side of the bowling ball is weighted more heavily than the other. And that side is called the bias. Is that right? Yeah. Just a big nod. You'll correct me afterwards. A bowling ball can't help but be dragged towards the heavier side. So skillful bowlers like Mal have to manipulate that. Human beings are born with a bias that inevitably expresses itself in moving away from the things that God wants us to do. It's called rebellion. It's called sin. It's a love of what you could say is autonomy. I want to make my own rules. Now, deep down, I'm paid to be a preacher, but deep down, I'm a sinner. And I love having my own way. And can you feel the weight of that in your own experience? Now, if you don't believe in the concept of original sin, then you've got to come up with an alternative explanation for why the world is as it is, why politicians tell us, trust us, we can make it better, why people will say the world's gone mad. What's wrong with the world? Why is it that it just keeps rolling along this way? The Bible's explanation is that Adam, the representative head of the entire human race, introduced through his single act of rebellion a tendency which has been transmitted through the bloodstream that means that each of us inevitably wants to do it our way and not God's way. And that is a problem, because God is a king who will not be mocked. So what does God do? He could wipe us all out, but he doesn't. He reaches out in mercy, because we've already seen in Romans 2 that God is kind. Now, as I drive around these days, I see more and more bumper stickers. Be kind. on the back of windows and things like, be kind. It's just so easy when you put it on the back of your car, isn't it? But wait till the next idiot cuts in on you. You know, that's where kindness evaporates, right? I was in the hospital a couple of years ago picking up supplies for when we had Sal at home, and there was a great big poster there as I was joining in the queue to go through the COVID checking, and it said, please be sure to treat our staff with kindness, with patience. I thought, oh, you want the fruit of the Spirit, do you? People want the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. Well, there's just not enough goodness in humanity to make kindness actually work out. The fact is, we're born in sin. We're born in Adam. We have this tendency. I don't fully understand the mechanism, and as I said, great scholars disagree on it, but the thing is, if you don't understand the mechanism, at least look at the outcome. And I can't think of a better explanation for the outcome that we're surrounded by than to say sin has been a problem since the beginning, and that's exactly the point that Paul makes. Now, you don't have to understand every mechanism before you can use something. I don't understand all the mechanisms of the new computer I've just bought, but it's still useful to me. I think that what we have in Romans 5 is a description of the basis of the problem that meant that you and I need a saviour to step in and to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. The Bible says we've been born in Adam. And so verses 13 to 14 give us the reign of King number one. And so we see here a pattern of sin and death. So we've seen already that this is a digression Paul is leading on, but sin indeed was in the world, verse 13, before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned. So there's the reign of King One, death. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Our sinning is not like Adam's sin, because Adam's sin was transmitted to the whole of humanity. We sin repeatedly. It's similar in as much as we want to sin. You'll never be tempted to do something you don't want to do. Adam was tempted. He fell because he wanted to fall. He wanted to do what God said not to do. And so this death is this king, this invading king that's infected the whole human race, enslaved the whole human race. And as a result of that, sins come into the world. But Adam, we read there in verse 14, is a type of the one who was to come. Now, type's an important Bible concept. What is a type? Well, if ever you found yourself saying, well, that's typical. Have you ever heard yourself say that or heard somebody else? That's typical. A type is a model or a prototype of something that you can expect to find elsewhere. That is typical, means, you know, last night when I was watching the football, one of the umpires, he just seems to have it in for Melbourne. Right? He does, right? He just seems to have it in for Melbourne, right? And the ball is in the 50-metre arc, 20 metres from the Essendon goal, and now's the time he finds a deliberate holding the ball. And I go, that's typical. Right? He's established a pattern over all the other times that I've watched him umpire Melbourne, and we always seem to be on the wrong end of that pattern. That's typical. Adam is typical. He's a human who establishes a type. And so for sin to be dealt with, someone just as human as Adam, who is the head of another humanity, needs to be given, and that's Jesus. And so King Death has come in and made slaves of humans because humans have inherited Adam's disposition towards sin, the bias towards sin. And verses 15 to 17 give us the reign of King number two, where Jesus and Adam are contrasted. So we've got this slavery, which has come because of Adam's sin. But verse 15, but, most important word, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if man died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So there's this incredible contrast that's coming in now. So many died through Adam's transgression. Where did death come from? It came from sin. How come is it that people die, even very young ones? It's because of sin. Because the world has been corrupted. The world, according to Genesis 3, has been put under God's curse. But God's not content to leave it at that. And so he says, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more. Now don't forget, God's good and kind. He's not a mean tyrant. God is generous. God is full of what the Old Testament calls steadfast love, what the New Testament calls grace, where he does things for people that don't deserve it. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. What have they done? They've abounded for many. God's not stingy in his giving. We had a family friend once who, whenever he gave Christmas presents, and you always knew they were second hand. They were things he didn't want himself or that he got at the second hand shop, right? Nice guy, but tiny bit stingy, right? God's not like that. When God gives gifts, he gives them in abundance. And so God's free gift differs markedly from the original action, the trespass of Adam, that made it necessary. Sin and death make people into slaves. God, the true King, gives gifts. So Adam's trespass, his deliberate stepping out of the path, caused the death of many, but in a much greater way, God's free gift, which comes through his grace from Jesus, has accomplished much for many. So verse 16 tells us, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So what's God's gift? It's Jesus, the world's true and rightful ruler. And when God gave Jesus to pay the price for our sin, Jesus undid the threat of condemnation. So this is like the courtroom of heaven again, and we already know the result of Judgment Day. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you know what the judge is going to say. The gavel will go down in the courtroom of heaven and the pronouncement will be made not guilty. Not because you're not guilty, but because Jesus is not guilty and he gives you his righteousness as a gift. So in Adam, we're condemned. In Christ, we're set free and the verdict is not guilty, justified. So verse 17, another contrast. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there's this series of contrasts. Now I want to suggest to you that the key word for all of us today is receive. Look at that word. Underline it in your Bible. One man's trespass caused death to reign as this cruel, tyrannical king. We're all going to die. Actually, there's a generation that won't die. Did you know that? There'll be a generation alive when Jesus returns. But unless Jesus returns sometime soon, we'll die. That's because of sin. But we're not subject to the reign of sin anymore because this other man, who Adam typified in as much as they're both humans, one man's trespass brought death into the world, another man's righteousness brought salvation and life into the world. And those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. So there's the exchange, friends. What a deal. Sin is a slave master. God sends a king who gives gifts. And the gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ. One man brings sin and destruction, another man brings salvation and life. So verses 18 to 21 talk about the infinitely superior reign of King Jesus with a range of contrasts again. But for the sake of the time, I'm just going to just read it and revel in it. But what we're left with is a choice. Who will you be ruled by? Because you'll be ruled by one or the other. Either your life will be subject to lifelong slavery with the inevitable outcome of eternal spiritual death, or you can receive this abundantly, freely given gift from a good and gracious king and know that your sins have been forgiven, you've been declared not guilty. You can reign in life through the world's true King, the Lord Jesus. So what's wrong with the world? Well, it's sin. And sin brought in death as this malignant king, this tyrant ruler. We can't solve sin. We cannot master death. It will find us. But God's kindness leads us to repentance, and when we receive by faith the free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, life is transformed. Now I want to finish with a story. Some years ago a friend rang me, and she and her cousin were cleaning out the house of their uncle who died having no children. He'd been married to his dearly loved wife, but she died many, many years before. And so my friend had the task of cleaning out his garage, and the cousin had the task of cleaning out the house. So I'm glad my friend had the garage, because she said, "We found these weird musical instruments in there. Would you be interested in them?" She said, "There's this little guitar. It's only got four strings. It's got Martin on the top." I said, "Interested?" It's a Martin tenor guitar. It came from 1928. His wife used to play it. She had all these other ones as well, but I got the Martin guitar. Fantastic. But the cousin cleaned the house. And so here's a man who's never had children. He did have a wife who he clearly loved very much, and she died many years before. And when the cousin cleaned the inside of the house, she found in one of the bedrooms a whole bunch of unopened birthday gifts. Because this man, in devotion to his wife's memory, had given her a birthday present wrapped every year on her birthday for every year that remained. Now, what good were those gifts? Because they were left unopened. But what a tragedy that that's the best he could think to do. Here he is in the face of our deepest enemy, this tyrannical ruler, death, who cast his shadow over every one of us. And just as a way of, I don't know, feeling slightly better about the loss of his wife, he gives her a gift that remains unopened. Now, I want to put it to you today that there's incredible symbolism in that, I think, but the thing is, Jesus' death on the cross is offered to you as a gift. Will you receive it? Will you? Because that's the only way that King Death's reign can be done away with. And so those of us who have put our trust in Jesus know that we're still far from perfect, and yet we're being transformed day by day, and yet we work with the confidence that God has forgiven us. We've been justified. We've had the verdict of the last day, not guilty. And so we can live in this world surrounded by death and tragedy, sadness and sorrow. We can look at the world and go, yeah, it could be better, but I know a better day's coming. And it's because we've received this gift. So have you received the gift of the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus, the second Adam, who died as a substitute for your sin and mine? Receive the Lord Jesus and receive eternal life. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, these are deep, deep truths, and so we do need your help. And I pray that you would write these truths wonderfully on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Father, please help us to turn them over in our mind. Help us not to just let this disappear. Help us to come back again and again to this reality that we're confronted with, this diagnosis that comes from your word, that sin is in the world and that sin has led to death and corruption. But please help us to accept that verdict and receive your gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that, according to the Apostle Paul, he loved us and gave himself for us so that we could come out from under the shadow of the reign of this cruel tyrant death and know the peace that can only come through having our sins forgiven. Father, please cause these things to work wonderfully in each heart here today. And we ask that you would help us to be bold to take this good news to others so that that we can be messengers of your kingdom and of the goodness that you've displayed to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.